Now, when we were together last looking at the text of Romans chapter 13, we were considering the Christian's responsibility to the governing authorities. How is the church, the body of Christ, to be related to government, to governing authorities, to rulers? And we set some principles out from God's Word the last time we were together. And what we discovered is that there is a principle that obedience to rightful authority glorifies God. So obedience to rightful authority is derivative of obedience to God. And that's true also in every other sphere of authority. Children are to obey parents because the rightful authority over the life of the child is the parent. And so to disobey the parent is to rob God of the glory that is rightfully His in the right and correct ordering of all things. The same thing is true in the civic sphere with government. Therefore, in verse 5, we read, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So in other words, it's not just that we are to obey parents, for instance, out of fear, but out of respect. So also we are to obey the governing authorities, not just out of fear of their power to prosecute, but because of conscience. This is right before the Lord. Well, it's interesting that in the time since we were last together, I have received several emails based upon folks who heard the lesson by internet all over the world. And that's one of the encouraging things about this class. There are people that listen all over the world because the lessons are made available on the internet. And so I got a message, and I'm just going to tell you exactly what he said. This person writing was actually a writing from another country. And he said, you know, I heard everything you said about what the Apostle Paul told the Romans about Christians obeying the government, but he said, you never acknowledged that this was a losing strategy. And that's very interesting, isn't it? A losing strategy. What in the world was he talking about? He meant that the time came when this government persecuted the church, and some of them were actually martyred for the faith. Well, brothers and sisters, that wasn't a losing strategy. In other words, what we understand is what the early church came to understand, and that is that those who gave their lives for the cause of the gospel did so to the glory of God. We do not celebrate the persecution. We do not celebrate the fact that they were put to death. We do not celebrate their martyrdom, but we celebrate their faithfulness. This wasn't a losing strategy. This is a strategy that brings glory to God. Now, there is a question that was left hanging last time, and that is there ever a time when we are to disobey the government? If obedience to rightful authority is a part of God's plan, is there ever a time when it is right to disobey? And that's where we made very clear that we have to read this text also in light of the examples such as Daniel, who refused to neglect his duty to worship the one true and living God, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to other examples that are given to us. And of course, we have the example throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament of those who understand that their highest and ultimate allegiance has to be to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the one true and living God. And that is so very, very important. It's something that comes right down to faithfulness, which is also a witness to the gospel. So those who were martyred, let us be clear, for refusal to obey the government. But at what point did they refuse? They weren't refusing having to do with procedural issues. They didn't refuse to pay taxes. After all, we have in verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So Christians ought never to be in trouble with the government for failure to pay tax, for failure to obey rightful authority, for failure to obey the laws, for failure to keep the peace. All of those things are a part of our Christian duty and Christian testimony. But if the government ever comes to violate conscience in the sense that the government would say that we cannot worship God, the government would say that we cannot preach Christ, the government would say that we cannot honor and glorify our Creator, at that point, then we have to break the law and then we have to suffer the consequences. Now, is it ever right to rebel against a government? That's a very difficult question, and that's one that we left somewhat hanging last time. And I think the most important principle for us to understand is this. We cannot embrace anarchy. Christians cannot embrace disorder. We cannot say that we will have no authority over us, because in so doing, we violate the very structure of the gospel itself. We violate the authority who is God Himself. But we do understand that as we read this text, as citizens of the United States of America in the 21st century, we run the danger of reading it locally. And that's always a danger whenever anyone reads a text. We tend to read it in terms of our local understanding and our local circumstances. If you look at Romans 13, and right now you imagine that that text is being read by someone in communist China, you can understand that they might see this a bit differently. Now, a little footnote here. Last Sunday, just a week ago this morning, President George W. Bush began his day in China by going to a church. It was an act of defiance against his hosts. It was a glorious display. I think a lot of Americans, a lot of American Christians, did not even pay attention to that. It was not made a big deal in the media. But when the President of the United States, on a state visit to China, begins his day before he would even attend the welcoming ceremony at the Great Wall, the square there in China, in Beijing, he attended a church service. And when he emerged from the church service, he said that his great hope was that the people of China would know genuine religious liberty. Now, that's courage right there. You can imagine all the striped pants boys, as they say in the State Department, got nerves over this because that was a break of decorum. That's not the way they would have scripted it, because it ran the risk of offending his hosts. Well, guess what? I think the President of the United States was quite willing to offend his hosts in order to give a word of support to Christians in China and for religious liberty. And I think Christians in this country ought to take note of that just 1 week ago and not let that pass without notice. But if you were in China looking at this, does this mean that you are thankful for the current government of China? Well, you're thankful that there is some government, okay? That's the first principle. We have to understand that the Bible hates anarchy. God hates anarchy. Order is preferable to disorder. Law is always seen as a gift over lawlessness. But that does not mean that this government will not answer to God, and it does not mean that this government should forever stand. We should pray that there would be a different regime and a different government in China that would respect religious liberty. And I want to suggest to you that it is not wrong to pray that that government will be changed. In the same way, I believe that the big question of the American Revolution is one of those historical issues. We can't really go back to 1776 and act as if we're in those councils deciding whether it would be right to rebel against the British king. But you'll notice that those who were in those councils in the American Revolutionary period, they were very clear to say that we are not trying to topple authority. We're not revolting against authority. We're seeking to establish what will be the rightful authority here, making the argument that King George III of Great Britain had forfeited his right to be the lawful authority. Now, this is not a symposium on the ethical rectitude and moral permissibility of the American Revolution. It is to say that we need to understand at least the fact that there were Christians involved in those discussions who said, look, we cannot say that we're against authority. The big question is, what is the rightful authority? And when we in the 21st century read this text in Romans 13, we're looking at it from a political experience of representative democracy, a republic in which we elect our own leaders. But we understand that most Christians reading this text throughout the history of the Christian church have read this when they were under the rule of a king, a monarch, a dictator. There have only been a privileged few against the relative expanse of Christian history who have known otherwise. But we have to move on from the government, and we set those principles out last time. And just to clarify those issues this morning, we then move to verse 8, where there is a significant shift in Romans chapter 13. It's no longer talking about the government. That ended with verse 7. But now to all persons. What is the Christian obligation to all persons, to anyone we meet, not just to each other? You remember how that was covered in chapter 12, the Christian's responsibility to other Christians in the church. Wonderful material, wonderful principles we saw set forth in chapter 12. But now, beginning in chapter 13, verse 8, it's about our duty to everyone. In verse 8, we read in the New American Standard, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Now, verse 8, when it says, "Owe nothing to anyone," some of you may have a slightly different translation. That's a difficult Greek phrase, but it means let no Let no borrowing last, or let no loan or obligation lapse. And what we really have here is not just a categorical instruction that we are never to borrow, but we are to respect debt. We are to repay debt. The Christian's witness is violated and compromised if at any point we become known as those who are not faithful with our debts. And this was in the first century. Just imagine this translated into the 21st century. I saw an article not too long ago suggesting that there are many Americans that are living at well over 100% of their annual income. And this particular article was looking at a major American city I will not name, and looking at the growing suburbs around this very large city, suggesting that the average young couple in this suburban belt around this large city were living on 115 to 120% of their annual income. Well, you know, you can only do that for so long. You can only live on 100% plus of your annual income for so long. And we are a net debtor nation when it comes to the amount of consumer debt that we take on. This is not the time for a financial seminar. It is a reminder to us that our financial integrity is a matter of material interest to the gospel. Those who would have a reputation for failure to repay debt, those who would have a reputation for failure to handle their money in a responsible way, will bring disrepute upon the gospel. What do we owe one another? Verse 8 says that the most important thing we owe one another is love. The most important thing that a Christian owes the world is love, and we shouldn't let anything else come in the way of that fundamental debt. We are to love one another. And then the last part of verse 8 says, "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Very interesting there. In chapter 12, we were talking about our obligation to each other, but now the neighbor enters in. And of course, we can think of immediately of the words of Jesus, where Jesus, speaking of the relative weight of the commandments, was asked by a lawyer, what is the greatest commandment? And of course, Jesus went back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema, and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then he said, the second is likened to the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what's very interesting about that is that Jesus went back to the Old Testament, a very obscure verse, which he then picked up and made that the second greatest of all the commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, in the teaching ministry of Jesus, he made that clear. Just think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? You know, well, Jesus answered that and made it abundantly clear that just about everyone is the Christian's neighbor. We owe to all this debt of love. And in verse 8, we are told that the fulfillment of the law is in loving neighbor. Now, does this mean that we in ourselves complete the law? No, Paul's already dealt with that absolutely clearly. Chapter 3, verses 21 and following, we were told that what the law could not do, God has now done in Christ, who fulfilled the law in his flesh, pointing to the cross and resurrection. Christ has fulfilled the law in that sense, but we fulfill the law by showing its meaning, by showing the power of the gospel, showing the true significance of Christ's work. We fulfill this in loving neighbor. Now, the question, who is our neighbor, immediately has to be answered to everyone we meet. It is fulfilled in everyone with whom we would ever have any kind of contact, and frankly, those whom we would never meet. This is the Christian's obligation to the world to see every single man, woman, boy, and girl as made in the image of God and as of deserving everything we would have to give in terms of the debt of love. Now, that this love of neighbor becomes the animating force of a Christian cultural engagement, of a Christian understanding of government, a Christian understanding of economics, a Christian understanding of politics and law and everything else. Our obligation is to show our love for God, that's the great commandment, with our love for neighbor. We do not love persons simply because of who they are. We love them because they are made in the image of God and because God loves them, and God instructs his church to love them through us. That is, God loves them through us. We are commanded to love them, to show the love of God. Verse 9 helps make this concrete. For this, and here you have a summary of some of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then again, Paul picks this up, Leviticus 19:18. Now, let's just put in a footnote here. Many times you'll hear people say, trying to drive a wedge between Paul and Jesus, they will say, look, Jesus died before Paul became a Christian. True or false? True. Jesus was raised and ascended before Paul ever became a Christian. True or false? Of course that's true. Paul came to meet the Lord Jesus Christ after Christ's ascension when Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. And so those who try to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul say, well, look, Paul never heard Jesus preach. Paul was not one of the disciples of Jesus during his earthly ministry. And of course, those who have this agenda generally are going after something that Paul wrote in his epistles by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit concerning marriage, concerning sexuality, concerning any number of issues. And they will say, look, we don't have to listen to Paul because they'll drive a wedge between Paul and Jesus. Well, here's something very interesting, just as a little footnote. One of the things we saw in chapter 12 is that Paul seems to be following almost exactly some of the principles Jesus set forth in the Sermon on the Mount, indicating that Paul was very familiar with the teachings of Jesus. And here we have something very similar. Why would Paul also pull out this relatively obscure Old Testament text? In this case, it's from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, when he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, that is all summed up in this, and all the commandments related to how we would deal with each other. You notice this is the second table of the law in the Ten Commandments. This isn't, Paul is not talking about the first commandments concerning the one true and living God and no images, etc. But those commands specifically addressed to how we are to treat each other are all, Paul says, derivative of this one great principle, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 10, Paul goes on to explain what this means. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, verse 11, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer us than when we believed. Now, we're going to back up from verse 11 for just a moment. I wanted to read that far in order to see the urgency that Paul's really setting before the church in Rome. The urgency is that the hour is already come for the church to awaken from sleep. In other words, this is a call to action. This is a call to alertness. This is a call for Christian action, for Christian demonstration. And that demonstration is exactly what Paul's talking about when he summarizes all this in terms of love of neighbor. So the Christian responsibility in this fallen world, even in the oppressive society of Rome, we could say even in the frenetically busy and hectic and confused society of the United States of America in our times, our obligation is to show the glory of God and the power of the gospel through love of neighbor. And this is something very important. This is a theme that a lot of people never see in the Apostle Paul. And it's because if you're just hopping and skipping and jumping through the biblical text, you might never preach or you might never hear a sermon on this text. But here is Paul in the second half of the book of Romans, where the gospel, having been explained, is now being applied. He goes back to the teachings of Jesus. He goes back to the very verse that Jesus cited from Leviticus chapter 19. And he says, here is our mandate. We shall love our neighbor as ourselves. This means that we would do no wrong. It means that we will fulfill the law in showing love of neighbor. Now, at the very least, this means that Christians are to be a force for good in the society. It means that the reputation of followers of Christ is to be that we are a people marked by love, by generosity, by commitment, by help, not by the kinds of priorities that were honored in the Roman Empire at the very time Paul wrote this letter. And this is a challenge to all of us to recognize that the integrity of the gospel, in effect, publicly rests upon our fulfillment of this command. Well, in verse 11, We do have a very, very significant warning concerning urgency and time. Do this, Paul says, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? What in the world is Paul talking about here? A church that is sleeping? Well, in effect, yes. Paul is encouraging the church at Rome to be awakened to the gospel, awakened to opportunity for evangelism, awakened for opportunity to witness, awakened to opportunity for faithfulness. Now, Paul uses the metaphor of sleep, by the way, in very interesting ways throughout his letters, because there are those who appear to be asleep. Now, we could come up with all kinds of clever definitions of what this might look like. But there are persons who hardly seem to be awake. And I guess if you could say there are two marks of being awake, there would be being conscious and being active. And that's the way the church should be found. Conscious, that is alert, and active. We are not to be sleeping through the times. We are not to be sleeping as if we have no responsibility. We are not to be sleeping as if we have no obligation for witness. The hour has already come. This is not a passage that is particularly tied to any kind of eschatological scheme. It's instead a general passage about the times in which we live, in this age between the ascension of Jesus Christ and His second coming, as we often refer to it, His parousia. In this time, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. In other words, in the continuum of history, as time is moving forward, the coming of Christ is ever nearer to us. The church must always believe that the coming of Christ is imminent. It's coming. It's soon. We know not how much time we have. We are to be alert and awake and active during this time. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, that's very interesting, because this metaphor of day and night is immediately recognizable to us. There are things we properly do in the day, and there are things we properly do in the night. Jesus in John chapter 9 said to His disciples, "We must do the works of He who called me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." The point Jesus was making to His disciples is that the time is short. And He was not speaking just of their lifetimes, but of the entire life of the church in this age. And He said, we are to work while it is day, for night is coming when no man can work. There is a time coming when we will not be able to evangelize. When the Lord returns, evangelism is over. There's going to be a time coming when we will no longer be able to do good works in Christ's name. Because when the Lord comes, that will be no more. The time will come when we will no longer be called to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When we will no longer be called to feed the hungry and to clothe the naked. Because when the Lord returns, that time is over. So we are to be about what God has called us to do, Jesus told His disciples, while it is day, for night is coming when no man can work. Now you have Paul using the same night and day metaphor, but he's using it in a different way. The night is almost gone in verse 12, and the day is near. Now, what day would that be? Well, in one sense, anytime you see this kind of language, you immediately would think about the day of the Lord's appearing. That day is coming nearer to us. And since it is coming nearer to us, we are to lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. When the Lord comes, His church should be revealed wearing the armor of light. Of course, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul sets forth the Christian's armor in that beautifully poetic and metaphorical language. But here, just a summary statement, we are to put on the armor of light. Verse 13 of chapter 13 helps to explain this. We understand it better when we hear Paul say, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Now this becomes a lot clearer to us. Paul is saying, look, the church ought to act as if the lights are going to come on any minute. It's an interesting metaphor. Of course, we tend to think of it in terms of the accessibility of electronic light. We flip a switch and on comes the light. Well, you know, if one is doing something one ought not to be doing in the darkness and the light's turned on, you're caught. And that right then is a moment of judgment. When the lights come on, then all things are revealed. And Paul says that day is coming when the light will come on and all things will be revealed. Not an electronic switch in Paul's mind, but rather the coming of the day. But when the light comes, then all these things are revealed for what they are. There will come a day when carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, and sensuality, strife, and jealousy are going to become evident. They are going to come literally to light. And Christians must not be found on that day doing such things. There is a moral credibility to the gospel. That's what Paul wants the Christians in Rome to understand. And it's really important that we all understand this together. All Christians, no matter when we live or where we live, are under obligation to the same Lord and to the same gospel. And Paul says, look, Christians are being judged by behavior. But more than that, the gospel is being judged by our behavior. Even Christ is being understood by a fallen world in terms of our behavior. People will think of Christ through the lens of watching Christians. People will think of his cross through the lens of watching those who claim the cross as the very ground of their salvation. Christians will be the lens through which the church is evaluated, through which the gospel is evaluated, and through which even Christ is evaluated. Therefore, in verse 14, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, this particular passage, beginning in verse 11, is really something that sounds, as we listen to it, as if it is a summary, a collectivity of so many different themes from the Scriptures brought together. We can hear themes from the teaching of Jesus. We can hear warnings here from Peter, such as Peter in his epistles when he said that we are as aliens, nonetheless, to live wherever Christians are to be found, living in such a way that those who want to condemn us have to condemn us while acknowledging our superior behavior. Isn't that interesting? If the time ever comes when Christians are put to death, Christians are exiled, Christians are persecuted, it should never be for bad behavior. Peter said, let your behavior be such that even in the day they condemn you, they have to acknowledge this. God's glory is in that. We can hear refrains, of course, from the teachings of Jesus. We can hear refrains from the Old Testament in terms of how God set forth His law, not just for our good, but set apart Israel as a chosen nation such that the other nations observing Israel would say something has to explain why they would live that way. And this is the great, great lesson that comes out of this text. Going back to Israel, God chose Israel not just for the sake of Israel, but for the sake of all the nations. You'll remember in Genesis when the covenant was given to Abraham, God said to Abraham, through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. When Israel received the Ten Commandments and Israel received the entire structure of the law, Israel had a way of life that was mandated for Israel, God's elect people, God's chosen nation. And this way of living was very, very different from what any other people had ever known. All around Israel are people that are sacrificing their children to pagan gods like Molech. They are living in these awful lifestyles. They are involved in sexual promiscuity. They are divorcing their wives. They are abandoning their children. They are doing all these awful and atrocious things. And God said to Israel, but not you. You will not do these things. And Israel was to be a lighthouse to the nations. Israel was to be an example so that all the other peoples, all the other nations, all the other ethne, all the other people groups, as we now call them, would look to Israel and say, wow, something has to explain why they live this way. And that something would be the God who had chosen them, the God who had spoken to them, the God who had acted among them, the God who had preserved and protected them. Thus, God would receive the glory from Israel's witness by lifestyle. Well, the same thing is true of the church in an even increased way. The church by its behavior, Christians by their lifestyles, are by the very nature of following these biblical precepts and doing so in obedience to Christ, to point not to ourselves, but through our behavior, to the explanation for why we would live this way, which would be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to let people watch the church so that when a fallen world looks to the church, they say, why would people do this? Why would people stay married rather than divorce? Why would they raise their children this way? Why would they pay their debts this way? Why would they treat each other with such respect? Why would they show such love to each other? Why would they do these things? There has to be a reason. And of course, that's right. There has to be a reason. Let's not fool ourselves. We would not naturally live this way. We're not better than anyone else. It is the power of God in us that is the sole and sufficient explanation for why we do not do those things that God forbids us to do, and why we do those things that God commands us to do. When the lights come on, Christians must be found doing all the right things and none of the wrong things. And God's glory will be in it, along with a witness to the gospel. Now, in verse 13, it's interesting that Paul has to be so specific. And that's one of, the affirmations of the Bible. You know, someone comes along and says, well, I don't know whether I really believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. There are all kinds of proofs that we could put forth. There are all kinds of evidences, internal and external, that we could supply. But let me just point this out. If the Bible is not the inspired and inerrant word of God, then it would not possibly be written as it is. Because you do not have to be a public relations expert to know that it could have been written otherwise. Just take the three synoptic gospels. Just take Matthew and Mark and Luke. Those three gospels. And then throw in the gospel of John. You know, if the disciples were writing this as a public relations manual, it wouldn't look what it looks like. Because how many times are they shown to be wrong? How many times are they shown to be unfaithful? How many times are the disciples themselves humiliated by being corrected by Jesus? If the church was writing this in order to make themselves look good, they would always have had the right answer. They would never have been humiliated by being judged by Christ to be inadequate. No, that's one of the internal proofs of the inspiration of the Word of God. Now, just take Paul's letters. Let's assume that Paul... here, as we know him, the great apostle to the Gentiles, let's assume that we were writing these letters or editing these letters in such a way as to make the church look good. Well, you have to take all of the Corinthian correspondence out, right? Because one of the internal evidences of the honesty of the Bible, as well as its inspiration, is how specific Paul's letters are about the sin that is to be found in some churches among some believers, and what a scandal this is to the gospel. I'm thankful for that, because it's a reminder to us that we do not sin in general terms, do we? Sin takes specific shape and specific form, and thus is its deadly essence. Here we have something very similar. Not only do we find Paul so clear in the Corinthian correspondence, but unknown to many Christians who never look carefully at a text like the book of Romans, in verse 13 you have a catalog of those things which are not to be done. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in, listen to these sins listed so specifically, carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, and jealousy. Now, we do not know the extent to which these sins may have been found among the Roman Christians. But we do know that if you were to take just the briefest catalog of the sins celebrated by Roman culture, this would be a pretty good summary. I have not seen the HBO series Rome. I don't need to see it to know what it's about. But I saw a full-page color advertisement in Time magazine for this HBO series. And by the way, if HBO is doing the series, I assume it's something that will not glorify those things that ought to be glorified. But nonetheless, it listed what's going on in Rome. It had blood running down the center of the road, and violence and strife, and then it said love and lust. Well, you know, Rome was pretty much like that. And that's why Paul wrote this verse. No carousing, no drunkenness, no sexual promiscuity, no sensuality, no strife, no jealousy. Now, to a fallen world, especially to a fallen world as represented by the imperial ambitions of Rome and the culture of the imperial city, those things looked pretty good. They were the day-in and day-out kinds of sins that were celebrated in Rome. But Paul said, not among you. Now, let's be brutally honest to each other. If we were to take America in the year 2005 and list this country's favorite sins, they would be pretty close to these. We could add in some new variants. We might have to add a nuance here or a nuance there. But this is pretty much the way the society of sinners lives. This is how it celebrates the good life. This is how it sets forth its ambitions. But Paul says, not among us. And it's just as true now and just as important now as in the first century when this was written. It's just as urgently a matter of our gospel priority as it was when Paul wrote the Christians in Rome. The gospel still rides in terms of the credibility in which it is seen by a fallen world in whether or not they see Christians looking like Christians. When the lights come on, Paul said, be found acting like Christians. Now, if you put all this together from Romans chapter 13, which we conclude, this means that when the lights come on, we ought to be found doing the things that will get us in the right kind of trouble. And God's glory will be in that. If when the lights come on, we're found witnessing and doing good, we're found proclaiming the gospel in Christ's name, we are found doing all those things that we are called to do, when the lights come on, then if we're in trouble, let's just be in trouble together. All right? And we'll just face Caesar together if necessary, if that's the thing to which we are called. But when the lights come on, Christians had better not be found doing those things we ought not to do. Carousing, sensuality, promiscuity, strife, jealousy, all those things encapsulated in verse 13. Instead, in verse 14, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, I can't look to these verses without remembering one of the great servants of Christ's church who was drawn to the gospel by these very verses. And it's interesting, isn't it, how we have followed through the book of Romans, and we've discovered that the Lord has used this particular book in such an incredible way, how Wesley came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as he was hearing a text preached from the book of Romans, and how Luther, the great father of the Reformation, came to Christ, understanding justification by faith as he was reading through the book of Romans, and this book has been used in such a powerful way. But it was Augustine, the great bishop we now know of North Africa in the 4th century, the greatest of the church fathers, who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through this text, Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Now, you have to know a little bit about Augustine. He was raised by his mother and was a pampered son who gave himself to sensuality. He had a tremendous lust in his younger life. He had a concubine. Through this concubine, he had a son. He was involved in all kinds of sexual immorality. And this is the Augustine who also had an incredibly searching mind. He had big questions. He was one of the great intellects of his day. And these questions that were really causing him so much trouble, these questions led him to consider almost every philosophy of the day, and he found nothing that satisfied him. He came under the influence of one of the great preachers of the day, Ambrose of Milan, and he heard about Christ. And you know, like some that perhaps you have known, and perhaps even some in this room, he wanted Christ, but he didn't want to give up his sin. He famously prayed, Lord, give me continence or chastity, but not yet. Now, that's not the prayer of a redeemed man. But Augustine was struggling with the gospel when all of a sudden he was in his garden one day and he heard a child's voice going, tole lege, tole lege. It was a game that children played. It was called take and read, take and read, take and read. And it was as if Augustine heard the Lord speaking to him, tole lege, take and read. And there was a Bible. And the Bible was open to Romans chapter 13. And this man who had given himself to such lust and to such immorality read, do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The Lord spoke through this text to Augustine, changed his heart, drew him to Christ, and we were given one of the greatest theologians in the history of the Christian church, the man whom God raised up to help Christians understand how they were to remain Christian and live faithfully as Christians when Rome fell. Interesting, isn't it? How the Lord used the letter that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write to the Christians in Rome to reach the heart of Augustine, who would be the leader of the church, to help Christians to understand how to live when Rome was no more. Well, this is a fantastic passage for us to use in order to set our bearings for what it would mean to be a Christian in postmodern America, in this culture at this time. It's been an honor to follow through Romans chapter 13 with you, and next Sunday we'll pick up with Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word and for all that you give us, the riches beyond our imagination. Father, we know that even as we have studied this text, these few verses, we have but scratched the surface of what you would show us. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us even in coming days through this text, reminding us of these words and applying your word to our hearts. Not only that we would be more knowledgeable, not only that we would be more educated, more alert, and more active, but beyond all that, in order that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.